Good evening. You know, when you're new to a church family, you hear about all kinds of things that congregations are known for. And one of those things we heard about was the singing. And we knew from visiting a few times the singing here was outstanding, but we have really come to love and appreciate the singing at Estes, including tonight. One of the other things we had heard that was legendary is the Estes rain. What happens when it rains? And I noticed earlier in the service we got a little taste of that. And I'm really hoping I get to yell tonight over the Estes rain because I know we need it. But it was good to experience that as well. Looking forward to opening up God's Word and encouraging one another tonight. It's interesting that when you see the word family in a sermon topic, you have a number of mixed reactions. Sometimes people look at you and they think, you're not old enough to know anything about family. What are you doing talking about family? And I'll be honest that I've heard some lessons where I walked away from that disappointed because I either was given the impression that every family in Scripture is perfect, and because mine isn't, I somehow am a failure, or perhaps the bar was set so high that I just walked away disappointed with an unrealistic expectation for what the Lord wanted from me. Tonight, what I thought we would do is think about the fact that God can use every family. And we look at Scripture, we see a number of families, but none of those families are perfect. As a matter of fact, Jesus was part of a family that wasn't perfect. His brothers are mentioned in a couple of places, Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, where those four brothers, we know he had at least two sisters, are mentioned, and they're mentioned in Mark 6 as doubting that he was what he claimed to be. John even tells us in John 7, verse 5, that they were unbelievers, and it wasn't until after the resurrection in Acts 1, verse 14, that we see them there finally having come to believe. Two of them go on to write letters in the New Testament, James and Jude. And so the Lord knew what it was like to have an imperfect family. He even talked about in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, how sometimes families would be divided because of the truth. I learned recently how my own family is limited in a number of ways. I'm not always a great father. Sometimes I just fall flat on my face. But one of the things we try to do, or at least we've done in the past, is have family devotionals. And one night we were reading through the New Testament and we were in Matthew 24. And that's a really difficult chapter where the Lord's talking about the signs that Jerusalem would fall and laying the groundwork for how we could anticipate his eventual return. And Jesus, in passing in that chapter, mentions the fact that in heaven there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And we were trying to explain that to our kids. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before, but they were asking a lot of questions. And one of our children, I'll protect their identities tonight, one of our children asked, "So, Dad, are you saying that in heaven you and Mommy won't be married?" I said, "Well, it's really difficult to explain or understand, but the Lord said here in Matthew 24 that in heaven there's no marrying or giving in marriage." And so one of the other children asked again, "Dad, so are you saying that there's no marriage in heaven?" And one of our children, without fail, just without hesitation, said, "Yep, only in the other place." You know, sometimes you just wonder, where do they get this stuff? And then you realize it's probably from their daddy. So what I thought we might do tonight is go back to the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And I want us to consider two very popular and famous families, the family of Adam and the family of Noah. And we're going to see that neither family is perfect, but that ultimately what we learn from the dad in particular, but also the mothers in these families, sets a trajectory that affects their whole future, that affects their family. And tonight, I don't want anyone to leave discouraged because of what we're going to study together from God's Word. But if you're struggling with family situations, or if you wonder sometimes how God can use families that don't always get it right, or perhaps tonight we're just celebrating the fact that we're a part of a spiritual family, regardless of what our physical families might look like, I hope that this lesson will be an encouragement to you. So let's go back to the very beginning, and we're going to start with the family of Adam. And one of the things we see from the very beginning of Adam's story is that Adam did not lay a very good foundation. Now, that's a little bit surprising because Adam is put in the perfect situation. He's put in that Garden of Eden, the Hebrew word for delight, the place where his needs were met, where God walked with him in the coolness of day, the place where he had made this helper or companion suitable for him, Genesis 2:18. The place where he could come to understand intimate fellowship with God and daily eat from the tree of life. And there's really only one rule that he was given. Don't touch, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, you might recall what happens in Genesis 3 when the beautiful order of creation in Genesis 2 is turned on its head and because of sin becomes chaos in Genesis 3. And how, yes, Adam yielded to the suggestion of his wife Eve and ate of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But rather than accepting responsibility for that, rather than accepting his God-given role as head of the household, if you will, Adam failed. He laid a poor foundation. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 3, we see this explicitly on a number of occasions where Adam makes it very clear he was not willing to accept responsibility for his actions. He was playing the blame game. When he saw, first of all, when Eve tempts him because Satan tempted her in Genesis 3, 6, he ate of it. And then you see how the story progresses, how in verse 12, he basically blames her. Then later on in Genesis 3, as we'll see down in verses 17 through 19, he blames God. If you hadn't given me this woman, this wouldn't have happened in the first place. And I just want to recommend to you that Adam made some choices. And because of those choices, and ultimately because he was unwilling to take responsibility for his actions, Adam laid a foundation. Now, here's the thing about the two families we're going to be looking at tonight. It's really easy to talk about Adam and talk about his sin and his failure, just like it's easy to talk about Noah and how he, by faith, built the ark by God's instruction. But I want to recommend to you tonight that both Adam and Noah were family men, and their decisions ultimately make an impact on their families and on the future of their families and the reputations of their families. Adam laid a bad foundation. Now, as we continue reading, we see that Adam's decision, his willful decision to rebel against God, not only affects Adam, it also affects his family. If we keep reading in Genesis chapter 3, because of their sin, God acknowledges, okay, you've eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes have been opened. And so the text says in verse 23 that the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. That would be a really interesting reality if God only sent Adam out of the garden. But we know from the very next chapter, the scene where Cain kills Abel, that his whole family is evicted from the garden, that the whole family experiences the consequences of living in a world where no longer they are able to walk in the cool of day in perfect fellowship with God. Because Adam made a choice, it affects everyone in his family. He laid a foundation, and we see the way that that immediately impacts his whole tribe, including Cain and Abel. Now, there is a bright spot later on in his genealogy, of course, with the birth of Seth. And I don't want in any way to suggest tonight that we are limited in our free will because of the choices that our parents make. But it is important, I think, to note that Adam was not the only person expelled from the Garden of Eden because of his sin. His whole family was impacted by his decision. Sin has a social component, even hidden sin. Even sin that I think I can hide from others, and because of that, I might think somehow I'm protecting them, will impact my relationships with others. It might impact my marriage. It might impact my children. It might impact my coworkers or my classmates. Adam's family was affected by his decision, and ultimately it affects their future. Not only are they evicted from the Garden of Eden, in some ways we are still being affected by Adam's choice. One of the beautiful recurring themes of Scripture is the fact that while we are now not held culpable or accountable for Adam's sin, in other words, we're not born with sin because Adam made that choice. We do live in a world that's been affected by evil because of Adam's choice. We no longer are born into the Garden of Eden. And so Adam's family is not only evicted from the garden, driven from the presence of God, punished because of his sin, they also face now the consequence of death. Now, I want to point out that Eve made this decision too. Sometimes I've heard preachers really give her a hard time and suggest that somehow she's to blame for all of this. After all, Paul does appeal to the order of creation and the order of sin in 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15 and other places. But Adam, as the leader, as the one from whom woman was taken, as the one in the garden who was given that position of headship by God's own instruction from creation forward, did not have the opportunity or should not have taken the opportunity to have blamed Eve for his transgressions. Adam had been given the God-given responsibility to lead. And now he's not only failing in that leadership, he's unwilling to accept responsibility for his actions. And because of that, we see the way that Cain himself, when called on the carpet for his sinful actions and attitude, was unwilling down the road to accept responsibility for his actions. We see this in other places. Where did Solomon learn to be a womanizer? Well, he certainly made some choices as he allowed his heart to be turned away to idolatry in 1 Kings 10 because he multiplied wives and weaponry and made treaties for himself, being interested too much in the physical things of life. But I wonder if his father's sin with Bathsheba, his pursuit of Michal, the daughter of Saul, or perhaps Abigail, the wife of Nabal, or the other five women he's married to, could have in some way affected Solomon's view of women, Solomon's decision-making down the road. So because of this, we see that not only is Adam's family affected, but that humankind in general is affected. That because of Adam and Cain's decisions, again, I would recommend to you that while Cain had free will, he ultimately sees in his father a less than stellar example of what it means to be a leader after God's own heart. The whole earth is affected by sin. Now here's where the lesson, I hope, will begin to make a little bit more sense. It's not just that Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, there were consequences that his family had to face in the future. How is Adam remembered throughout the rest of Scripture? And on the two occasions that Adam's son Cain is mentioned in the New Testament, how is he remembered? This is what's really fascinating. Because even though Adam had some good decisions in life, and after all, Seth is another descendant of his that honors God, and we see the sons of God play a role in the pre-flood world at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. If you just survey the passages on the slide and think about the way that Adam and Cain are remembered throughout the rest of the story of Scripture, the foundation that Adam built impacts his family forevermore. And it impacts the reputation that his family has forevermore. I would recommend to you that part of the reason why we have the world in such chaos that God decides to wipe it out in a universal flood in the days of Noah is because of the decision-making that goes back to Adam in the garden. Even in the days of Job, when Job, after 7 days where his friends sat there in silence and encouraged him, begins to be accused by Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and even Elihu down the road. Remember how Job in Job 31, verse 33, looks to start defending himself, and he asks that rhetorical question to his friends sitting around the ash heap when he asks, "Have I covered my transgressions like Adam?" What's Adam remembered for? Trying to hide his sin. What about the prophet Hosea? Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, when he's describing those who've broken the covenant with God, he says about them, "Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant." Paul loves to talk about Adam in Romans and 1 Corinthians and a few other places, bringing up how Adam's decision-making led to death, from Adam to Christ, or rather from Adam to Moses, death reigned. And then he draws that contrast to how Christ has brought life instead of death because he made atonement for our sins at the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul says about this same Adam, "As in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive." Yeah, we know that about Adam. We've heard those sermons about Adam. But moms and dads, how do you want your kids to be remembered? Because of Adam's transgression, Cain, by his own free will, was led to make some poor decisions as well. And the two places where Cain is mentioned in the New Testament, just think about how he's remembered. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, we're told as John is combating those who deny the incarnation of Jesus, he says, "Cain was of the devil. He was of the evil one. And because of that, his works were evil." Not a very good way to be remembered, is it? And then later on in Jude 1, verse 11, as Jude is combating the false teachers of his day, this brother of the Lord that we mentioned earlier, in Jude verse 11, says that these false teachers have gone astray and were following the way of Cain. Adam's remembered poorly. Cain's remembered poorly. And you see, because of their decision-making and because of the trajectory that gets set, the world continued to become more and more chaotic and be led into more and more sin until the days of Noah. Think about the differences here between Adam and Noah. In the days of Noah, we see Noah lays a good foundation. One of my favorite verses about Noah. And let me just point out again that we love the story of Noah. I mean, aren't we glad the ark has been found in Kentucky? Right? It's now there and we can all celebrate that. And we love VBS stories about Noah and all these wonderful things that we... But Noah was a family man. And he laid a great foundation for his family. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we learn about Noah being blameless. Verse 8 tells us he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah's not perfect. First person in Scripture to get drunk, Noah. Noah sins and falls short of the glory of God, but Noah laid a good foundation for his family. We can be thankful for that. Because of the foundation that he made, what's fascinating is when God begins to establish a covenant with Noah, it's not just Noah that that covenant is established with. You might have had your Bible closed on the Adam part of the lesson. We're very familiar with that story. This is something that in recent days has really struck me as intentional as the Holy Spirit wrote the story of Noah through Moses. And even as the Ark of Noah gets brought up on three occasions in the New Testament, it seems that the writers of Scripture go out of their way to talk about Noah being a family man. Take, for example, how before Noah and his family go on the ark, how in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, as God is establishing the covenant with Noah, it's not just about Noah. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And after the flood has ended, in Genesis 9, verses 8 and 9, God says to Noah and his sons with him, along with those descendants who had come after Noah, that they would be blessed because of their being in covenant with God. So while the sons of Adam had free will and the sons of Noah had free will, Adam laid a bad foundation that led to a poor trajectory for his family. Noah laid a great foundation, and because of that, God establishes a covenant not only with Noah, but with Noah's family. And as we continue reading, it's interesting to me that it's not just about the covenant, that as God continues talking with Noah, and as Noah prepares building that huge boat of gopher wood, that Noah's family is mentioned again and again and again. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. God didn't just say, Noah, it's time to get on the boat. He says, Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. Then we continue reading in Genesis 7, verse 7. As they're still entering the ark, again Moses says, you think Moses would understand that we get the point. Why do we have to mention Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, and Mrs. Noah as well every time? I think it's intentional. Genesis 7, 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Look at verse 13. Same emphasis. Now we're on the boat. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the wives of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them entered the ark. Then they start talking about the animals. Moses goes out of his way again and again to mention Noah's family. During the flood, the same emphasis. Genesis chapter 8, verse 16. Genesis chapter 8, verse 18. It's not just about Noah, it's about Noah's family. Noah is not the only one who's affected by his righteous decision-making. His family is also affected by this. And as the flood comes to an end, guess where else his family shows up? As they begin to repopulate the earth, someone here might say, well, duh. You know, they're all required for that, refilling the earth. Sure they are. But it's interesting that as the story continues, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives continue to play a central role in the story. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As we begin to see that story unfold in Genesis 9, 18 and 19, we see how God blessed all of them, how they all were fruitful, how the earth was populated, repopulated. The table of nations in Genesis 10, again, emphasizes the generations of these men. At the very beginning of Genesis 10, verse 1, and at the very end of Genesis 10, verse 32, the emphasis is God's not just with Noah, he's with Noah's family. Noah has made decisions that impact not only his own faithfulness, but his own family. Now again, someone might say, I'm just not sure that this is intentional. aren't males and females, just from what I learned in physical science, sort of required for this? Well, let's go a step further. You know, I think there's something to be learned when a New Testament writer tells an Old Testament story. What's he emphasizing by God's guidance by means of the Spirit? And even though Noah gets mentioned on a few other occasions for his faithfulness, for example, Jesus mentions the days of Noah as he anticipates his eventual return, there are only three occasions in the New Testament where the flood of Noah gets mentioned. Peter loves to talk about Noah's ark. He mentions the flood of Noah in both of his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, and then in the Hall of Faith we have reference to the ark of Noah. And what's interesting is it's not about the stuff that we often emphasize in VBS with regard to Noah that gets highlighted in the New Testament. There's really no mention of all the animals. And aren't there all kinds of questions that we speculate about or ask with regard to what was the storage on the ark like? Or, and again, you can go to Kentucky and learn all this, but you know, what was that like? What's interesting is as the New Testament writers tell the story of Noah, they talk about his family. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We know verse 21 because Peter makes a great lesson here about baptism. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, notice what he says. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Why mention eight people? Why talk about the patience of God as the ark is being built? Again, someone might say, you're making too much about this. Well, let's go to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, again, Peter mentions this. He calls Noah a preacher. I like that. A preacher of righteousness. But notice what he says. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now again, if you think we're making too big a deal about Noah's family, we can at least point out that Peter mentioned that Noah was not on the ark by himself. And aren't we thankful for that? Wouldn't that story read differently if it had just been good old Noah on that ark with no one else? But then we go to Hebrews 11, verse 7. And when the writer of Hebrews is talking about Noah, here's what's fascinating. Although the ark was built for all those animals by God's instruction, according to God's parameters, notice what the writer of Hebrews, by inspiration, says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How differently would the story of Noah be if the rain began to fall and the fountains of the deep were broken up and God closes that door and there sits Noah inside this ark with all these animals, without his spouse, without his children, without his daughters-in-law? I'm sure that as the waters began to flood and the boat began to be lifted, that there was certainly knocking on the doors, people were trying to get in. You know that there was a struggle, and they could likely hear that. Imagine how heartbreaking it would be if there stands Noah and his own wife is trying to get in the boat. His children are trying to get in the boat. His daughters-in-law are desperately trying to save their lives by getting on the ark. Wouldn't the story of Noah read differently had Noah not laid a good foundation? Tonight, I don't want to suggest to you that we are necessarily the products of what we've been brought up with. Because I know tonight perhaps someone's sitting here thinking, I'm here despite what I was brought up with. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel can transform us regardless of how we were raised. But tonight, if we have the opportunity as stewards of our blessings to influence the lives of others, let's draw a stark contrast between the family of Adam and the family of Noah and make three quick reminders as we close the lesson with regard to application. The first thing I've got to be concerned with is understanding that whether I have children or not, whether I'm married or not, whatever my age is, I'm in a position to influence other people. And the foundation I'm building truly matters. You know, several decades ago, there's a little congregation of God's people over in Centerville, Tennessee, the Toomey Church of Christ. They decided one year to have a gospel meeting. I'm sure they heard people say things like, you know, gospel meetings don't work anymore. Everybody's too busy and this is a waste of time. But during that campaign, a couple from Centerville, they worked at the Levi's factory making blue jeans for year after year. They decided one night, somebody offered to watch their kids. Hey, we're going to go down here and we're going to hear this preacher. Well, they went down there and sure enough, they got interested in that. They responded and they were baptized. They raised their boys. One's a gospel preacher in Jackson, Mississippi. One teaches at a Christian high school in Memphis. And the other's married to a preacher and she lives in Hamilton, Alabama, happens to be married to my father. It's my mom. And when I look back on that campaign and the decision that was made, I'm not suggesting to you tonight that that's the reason I'm a Christian, but it sure made it a whole lot easier. Because they went to a gospel meeting, they heard the gospel preached, they responded to God's grace through faith, they made the decision to raise their child, she made the decision to raise her child, and really by God's providence, the rest is history. When I make the decision to become a follower of Jesus, it's not just about my individual salvation. It's about having the opportunity from that point forward to be light, to be salt, to make a difference, to show others that as a teacher, as one who wants to share my faith in what I say and in how I live, I can potentially be a foundation builder, even for those who do not yet know who I am. And so because of that, we must be intentional. I think that's the word here. We must be intentional about passing our faith on to our children and grandchildren. If you think about it, Adam's family and Noah's family both had opportunities. And I think you could make the case that Adam's family had even more opportunities. After all, they're in the Garden of Eden. They're walking, at least Adam and Eve were, in the cool of day with God himself. What opportunities they had. But the difference is Noah and his family made the decision to take advantage of those opportunities, to walk with God in faithfulness, according to righteousness, to raise their children to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And tonight I also want to remind all of us that God can use broken families. And aren't we thankful? If the expectation is, I've got to be perfect to be a follower of Jesus, I don't need Jesus. I don't need grace. I don't need the blood of Jesus. And if the expectation is, I've got to be a perfect husband or a perfect father or a perfect grandfather or a perfect son or whatever that role in your life might be, that I've got to get it all right all the time, that's a lot of pressure. Things in life can break us and hurt us and hinder our growth. And I just want to remind you that Jesus himself knows what that's like. He knows what it's like when his own flesh and blood say, we don't believe you. And so tonight, if we're blessed with a great physical family, let's give thanks for that and recognize that great families make great congregations and that God can use great families to his glory. But tonight, if our family doesn't fit that mold, if we might fall more into the category of Adam's family than Noah's family, the good news tonight is God can use us too. God can use broken lives. God can use families that are not necessarily the poster child for what the world thinks is great. Instead, God can show transformation even through us. And ultimately, the reason we can understand that blessing is because regardless of what happens at home or with our upbringing or what might fail us in the institutions of this world, including God-ordained institutions, family, Genesis 2, government, Deuteronomy 17, church, Acts 2, even when those organizations aren't what they ought to be, God's faithful. And he's added us to a family that will be together forever, a family that will never fail, a family that will never be separated, a family that will outlast all the things that we might experience in this life. I have fond memories of being raised by Christian parents, spending time with Christian grandparents. I learned a lot about baseball and fishing. I learned a lot about that great tasting vegetable soup my grandmama would fix and all kinds of other wonderful memories. But you know what my fondest memories are? Hearing my grandmother pray when she knew I wasn't listening. Watching my granddad on Saturday night fill out his Gospel Advocate quarterly as he got ready for Bible class the next morning. Riding along with them as they would pick up people on the way to worship who perhaps wouldn't be able to go otherwise. I learned a lot of great lessons from them, but I think the thing that will stick with me the longest is I learned what it means to value the gospel and to value other people. They weren't perfect by any means. The foundation they could build was not substantial enough to build a life on, but with God's help, it worked. And if God can use Adam, and God can use Noah, perhaps tonight God can use me in my imperfection and brokenness and hurt. God can use my family despite our shortcomings and our failures. God can use our congregation despite from time to time struggles we might have. God can use all of us to his glory because he's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people who are willing to be used by a perfect God, including our families. Tonight, I'm convinced that God can use our families if we're willing to yield and submit to His will. And it's not too late. You know, perhaps there's someone here who thinks, well, my kids are grown and gone. There's no way I can do the kinds of things you're talking about. Well, tonight, I want to suggest to you that there are ministry opportunities all around us. And even when we've walked through some rough roads in life, we can use those experiences to help people who are now walking down those same paths. And whether we're in the category of Adam or Noah, with regard to the way we were raised or what we might even be experiencing in life right now, God's bigger than those successes or trials. And tonight He welcomes us to be a part of a family that, again, will never fail. You can't earn a spot in that family. You're added to it by God's grace through faith, responding to His gospel, turning from sin, confessing with our lips that Jesus is Lord, being washed in that grave of baptism, which means that I'm no longer orphaned by the ruler of this world. I'm adopted into a family that matters, a family where I have a place at the table, a family where the older brother was willing to lay down his life for me, and because of that I have hope, and I long for that victory that I know I will be able to receive, not because of anything I've done, but because of God's grace and my response to His grace through faith. And tonight, if my family is struggling, I have hope. It's not time to give up. It's not time to allow Satan to win. I want to be better. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better daddy. I want to be a better son. I want to be useful in the kingdom. Doesn't mean I'm going to get it all right, but it might mean that, like Noah, I try to do something to make sure my kids are on the boat. I don't want to hear them outside that boat knocking, "Dad, I wish you'd told me. I wish you'd showed me. I wish you'd explained to me why you were building this big old boat. Wouldn't the story of Noah read differently? Wouldn't the story of Adam read differently if these men weren't family men?" Let's be people who are a part of the family and who use our faith to bless our families. And whatever might stand between us tonight and the God who welcomes us home, let's resolve to get that moved out of the way as we stand and sing together.